Christ permeates all of life. And when we deviate from him, well, there are problems. But before we dive in, I have a confession to make. Now, I hesitate to even admit this. Now, some of you already know this about me and Lauren, but I kind of hesitate simply because of fear of judgment that you're inevitably going to cast down upon me once you hear the news. So here it goes. I like birds. My wife and I are birders. It even sounds lame-o to say, but we would call ourselves birders. That sounds even weird, doesn't it? But before you call me a weirdo, let me make it clear that I'm only practicing what Christ commanded in Matthew 6:26. Here's what he says. Look at the birds. I'm just saying. I'm being really biblical by being a birder. So perhaps, based upon this truth, my wife and I are actually more spiritual than you think we are. But seriously, though, seriously, we make it a regular habit, whether we're hiking or whether we're camping or simply just on a walk, to look around and try to identify the birds around us. Now, this actually, believe it or not, it takes a lot of practice. There's actually field guides, many of them out there. Now they have apps that make it really easy. But there are many factors, if you've ever done this, to quickly narrow down the possibilities of what you're looking at, such as flight pattern, the habitat, the size, or the behavior of the bird. Then there are further defining features that once you get a real good clear look at it, because you need good binoculars if you're interested in this, which some of you are like, not at all. But if you are, once you get a clear look at it, you get it closer and you begin to make a more definitive call of what it is. So you can see features such as color, but not only color, oh no. Not only the color of the bird itself, but the different parts of the bird. Its crown, its beak, its head, its throat, its legs, and so on. It's in those defining features, it's really in those minute little details that you really can identify what birds you're looking at. With just a small dash of yellow on a bird's head, well, that screams that it's something different than what you maybe originally thought. Well, identification is a kind of a hard endeavor, but it's that one very distinguishable trait, that one very small characteristic or feature that keeps you on track. Now, perhaps this is why I like birding so much, because it's not too different than theology. Theology is nothing more than identifying the truths of God that keep us on track. Looking for those very distinguishable traits, those small characteristics, or those features from Scripture that drive our worship and in turn drive our lives. So that when there is a deviation, it's evident. We see it so clearly. Now, this is where we meet the church of Colossae, engaged in a deviation from the truth, namely Christ. The occasion of this great letter, as we're going to see in the upcoming weeks, is to establish Christ as our great authority and as the one through whom salvation is accomplished. You know, the great Calvin said about the book of Colossians, this epistle, to express it in one word, distinguishes the true Christ from the fictitious one. It is an important book that distinguishes Christ as the thing that sets us apart. Now, the town of Colossae, if you're interested, was situated in a real lush valley in modern-day Turkey. It experienced some popularity, and it was really prosperous in the 5th century B.C. If you're a history buff, maybe that excites you. But though they experienced this, it really dwindled over many years, and the area was actually prone to earthquakes. Matter of fact, a dramatic earthquake hit the region in 60-61 A.D., and really the town of Colossae did not recover like the rest of the cities after that. So by the time Paul writes his letter, to the church at Colossae, many believe that Colossae was the least important church to which any letter of Paul was written. The least important. Not a lot of people there. Nothing really going on in that town. But yet Paul writes a letter to them. And not only does he write a letter, but we're going to find he pens one of the greatest articulations of Christ within the New Testament. You see, a gathered group of believers was there. That's all that mattered to Paul. A gathered group of believers were there nonetheless, and Paul writes to them. And he does not withhold time and effort because they were on the way. He actually writes to them. He actually cared deeply for them, even though he had not met them. Paul takes time. Even though it might have been perceived as the least important church in the area, it was important to Paul. Though that is their situation, it seems that the church was thriving at some level. Now, let's look at verses 3 through 14 to get a sense of the people that were there. Now, I'm going to read this. You can follow along. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is beginning, or it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to you, or to us, your love in the Spirit. Verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So it seems that the gospel had taken root in their lives, and Paul rejoices at their faith in Christ, and not only their faith in Christ, but their love for the saints. It was a good, godly group of people. He also prays for them to be filled with knowledge of God's will so that they can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, which that walking would be fully pleasing to God. And Paul desires for them to bear much fruit. Did you notice he also asked that God would grant them power to continue in obedience. What a thorough and thoughtful prayer that the apostle has for a group of people that he had never met. So, complete side note, if you struggle with what to pray for others, might I suggest this as a wonderful God. But I want us to pay special attention to verses 12 through 14. Where Paul says he's giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This perhaps could be a summary, or perhaps a thesis statement, if you will, of the entire book. In a mere few sentences, Paul tells the church exactly what God the Father has done for them. What has He done for them? He has qualified them, and He has transferred them from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His Son. What a glorious work. He, God the Father, has done a work through Christ that has done what? Qualified them and given them a new kingdom. God had done a tremendous work in their midst. And the most shocking thing is that this has been accomplished through the forgiveness of sin. Seems a bit weird, but this seems to be the means by which God has done this work through Christ. He has forgiven their sins. God the Father, through God the Son, qualifies them. Not, as we'll see next week, a host of other activities. Not tradition, not philosophy, but God, through Christ, has qualified them. Well, maybe you're wondering, how does the Son, Christ, how does he accomplish this great feat? Because it's a massive one. Well, the scriptures don't leave us hanging. How can Paul say this if this is true of them? Well, now we arrive at the great high note of the entire book. Verses 15 through 20 have certainly been a text that has guided the church for centuries. Let me read it to you one more time because it's worth it. He is the image of the invisible God. It's talking about Jesus, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Brothers and sisters, and those visiting with us, this is certainly the high note of the entire book. And it is a section that has guided the church in its understanding of Christ for centuries. With the above verses that we looked at, Paul seamlessly moves into a barrage of rather dense statements about Christ. What is he doing? He's expanding the summary of verses 12 through 14. This is what God has done. It's through Christ. And by the way, let me tell you who Christ is. And he is doing this in order to correct bad theology that has led to a very bad practice. His first move to correct them is to lay again Christ as their foundation. You know, it's funny because scholars are divided on actually where these verses, 15 through 20, actually originated. The main question is this: are they original to Paul? Or is he reciting a known hymn, meaning a hymn that the church sung together quite frequently? Well, I think there's evidence within the letter to help us best understand this particular section and its use. Chapter 3, verse 16, it gives us a helpful insight. Here's what it says in that text. It instructs the church to continue to sing hymns to one another, as a way to let the words of Christ dwell within them. It is used to sing hymns to one another, to also teach them and to admonish them. Well, that's helpful insight. And honestly, what a healthy practice that has massive results. They are called to sing so they can dwell on the words of Christ, they can teach each other, and they can admonish each other. If you want a thesis statement of why we sing, there it is. We sing to let the words of God and Christ dwell within us. We sing to one another, to teach one another, and to admonish one another. That's the instruction that Paul gives us. What a healthy practice. So here in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, I believe we have an ancient hymn sung by the church. How wonderful and strategic of Paul to use familiarity and a rich theological hymn to do what? To right the ship of wrong thinking. Paul, with his letters, he often develops an argument by what was agreeable. And if you don't know this, the purpose of him throughout scriptures was to present key summaries of doctrine, things that were agreeable. So Paul uses a hymn to present key doctrines as a way of reminder. They had perhaps sung this to one another many times. And when Paul hits the first note, maybe their ears tuned in to listen. Oh, yeah, that sounds familiar. So we, over the next few weeks, are going to practice that. We're going to read that scripture every week to let the words of Christ dwell in us richly, to teach us and admonish us so we do not lose sight of our distinguishing characteristic, which is Christ. Isn't this such a gentle and nice way to confront heretical tendencies? Paul's really good at it. The church had lost its distinguishing characteristic, Jesus Himself. They had lost it. And Paul is bringing the ship back by giving them the truths of who Christ is. So what are those truths? Well, if there was a core proposition, a big ideal, the main thing, the number one point, it's really this: Christ is fully God. If there's a way to summarize those five verses, it is Christ is fully God. And therefore, since he is fully God, he has authority over creation and redemption. Well, that seems fascinating. Now, that's the forest. But let's not miss the trees. Let's take in the trees for just a moment. The first and most obvious observation in this particular text is the word all. Notice how frequently the word all shows up. Notice how Christ sufficiently and rightly permeates all of life. He is all, and his work affects all things. He, Christ, in a very comprehensive way, is relevant to all of life. And that's what we're going to explore over the coming weeks. He is relevant to all of life. Christ has authority over creation. Verses 15 through 17 establish him and place him at creation. Why? Because if you place Christ at creation, then he is truly God. What's fascinating about verse 15 is it says he is the image of the invisible God. Christ is truly God because he is the image of the invisible God. Now, the idea of image, maybe for you, if you've read your Bibles and seen the Old Testament, maybe that's a bit striking, considering the clear prohibition of image making throughout all of Scripture. Right? There's an emphasis of don't make images, because man has and does have a tendency to worship created things. Isn't that really the plight of most Old Testament believers? Was to do what? Make images of things and then worship them rather than God. But here this text is saying, we have the greatest image. And there is no need to add or detract from what God has already given us in Christ. Image is really a fitting word. And it really contrasts man's tendency of creating unnecessary objects. Are really adopting man-made philosophies because they sound better. Or they sound more appealing to the ear, right? There's no need for us to adopt any man-made philosophy because we have an image. It is Jesus. But we have this tendency to do that, to adopt these man-made philosophies that steal away our affection. That is rightly reserved for Christ alone, because Christ is fully God. He is truly God in flesh. I mean, how in the world does something reflect something that is invisible? How does something reflect something that is invisible? Well, it can only be that the thing that's invisible becomes visible. God can only reflect God. So to say that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, it says we have our greatest source to know God. It is through Christ. And since he's the image of the invisible God, he's also over creation. This is what it meant by firstborn of all creation. It actually means that he is over creation. It indicates, once again, that he has to be God because that authority is only given to God. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is not like God. He is God. Christ is truly God. And any deviation from that truth, it should sound the alarm. It should make us aware because this is the bedrock for the church. This is so foundational. To lose it, we lose the whole house. We have nothing to stand on for assurance of salvation if we don't have Christ, if he indeed is not God. Our salvation is not possible if Christ is not God. And that's verse 15. There's four more verses that unpack the gloriousness of Jesus. Verse 16, for by him all things were created. If you missed, he is the firstborn over all creation. I want you to know something. All things were created by him. Now he's the creator. Once again, the ability to create was only reserved for God. Go back to Genesis. It was the work of God to create. It was only reserved for God himself, and therefore it gives Christ the right to be over creation, namely over you and I. I mean, a natural conclusion in this verse is all that he has created is for him. All that he has created is for him. Jesus reigns supremely over all earthly and supernatural powers now and forever. More. Who has rights to you? Who has authority? Who is it that tells you about right worship and practice? Who is it that sets the course for theology? Who is it that we must listen to? Well, brothers and sisters, it is Christ. Because he is fully God. Verse 17 reminds us that he was pre-existent. He sustains all things. Christ has existed for all time. There's never been a time he has, or there never was a time he was not. It's a mouthful, but I'll get it out. There was never a time he was not. He has always been and will always be. So much so that if he ceased to exist, all would cease to exist. Because what does the scripture tell us? All things hold together in him continually. Not only does Christ have authority over creation, but now Christ has authority over redemption, over our salvation, and therefore over the church. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in everything he might be preeminent. Well, this is pointing towards the resurrection of Christ, right? The firstborn from the dead. And in doing that, his resurrection declares that sin has been dealt with. It propels him into preeminence, right? He's the one that we turn to when we think about sin and how can it be dealt with. He is above all things. He stands alone in his resurrection. He stands alone. And because of that, it places him in a preeminent place. Verse 19 reminds us again that he is truly God. What does it say? Fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus. This is like, I mean, it boggles my mind. Maybe you're bored, but it boggles my mind, these five verses. I don't even feel like I can adequately explain the density and the gloriousness of Jesus displayed here. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell. There is no ambiguity in that statement. Christ is fully God. Not only that, then we move into some unique stuff in verse 20. And through him, Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross, our atonement. But this is interesting. After those first few verses of the great divine power that's on display, now his blood has been shed. How is that? Our great God crucified? The one who was at creation and also created, he now has shed his blood. How can this be? The divine nature of Christ, his godness so beautifully established just verses before, and here his blood has been shed. Jesus, the God-man, on the cross made a substitutionary atonement for our sin, satisfying the wrath of God and the justice of God. You see, it was only God who could do that. Christ has authority over our redemption because he is God. He's the only means by which we can be saved. Jesus, the God-man, his cross has brought atonement. It has satisfied the wrath of God, the justice of God. We have been reconciled. And this is a rich term. He, Jesus, he reconciles us. What does that mean? Well, simply put, he exchanges hostility for a friendly relationship. Jesus exchanged, by the work on the cross, exchanged hostility for a friendly relationship. So comprehensive is the work of God through Christ. It affects all things and all relationships, which we will see so very clearly in the upcoming week. And we have to see it now. Because he's fully God, he is an adequate sacrifice. And because he's fully God, he has created peace. Christ, the God-man, shed blood upon the cross, makes peace. And it makes peace because he is fully God. So therefore, he is preeminent and has authority over our own salvation. He makes peace, not only in just that relationship, but all relationships. How can I say that? Brothers and sisters, our greatest defense, our greatest defense against racism, misuse of power, hatred, retaliation, bigotry, senseless killings, and honestly, the lack of concern for those things, is God the Son's shed blood. Why do I say that? Well, you know the only other place where Paul uses this particular word for reconciliation that's found here in Colossians is actually in Ephesians. And it's in a section talking about unity between Jews and Gentiles. And guess what? He gives Jesus as the answer to create peace, to reconcile. Here's what it says. For by himself, For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two. So making peace, and here's the word, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility. So comprehensive is the reconciliation work of Christ in our life that it creates peace with us and God, but with each other. Colossians will build on this thought in chapter 3, where it says in verse 11, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. There is a great work that has been done in Christ that reconciles us to God and each other. But there's more. Verses 21 through 23 give us a wonderful conclusion. Paul then turns the corner and says, and you who once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister, and you. Extremely personal. The finger gets pointed out towards the church, reminding them they once were estranged, alienated, and hostile towards God. The God-man, Christ, just described in that most beautiful hymn, applies to them and has already altered their life, but they're losing it. They're not staying focused on it. He, Jesus, has comprehensively dealt with their sin and has reconciled them, has rescued them in order to be a people that know and love God. To have a people that so comprehensively live out lives of holiness, lives of increasingly more in love with Jesus and less in love with sin. To be a people who take God's moral law as their rule and God's incarnate Son as their God, which is exactly what we will see over the next 3 weeks. I love how Paul lays this dense theological statements about Christ and then turns the corner and says, "And you." Perhaps this is a good time to look at you and say the same words, "And you." And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to do what? Present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And you. Let us not lose our first love. Christ himself. Let us not lose the distinguishing characteristic of the church, which is Christ. Paul goes on to warn them, if indeed you continue in the faith. Now, how difficult those words might actually sound, but one can really easily see what Paul is getting at here. He is saying that if this God-man who has sufficiently dealt with sin and he has presented us as holy, which is set apart, no longer slaves to sin, then naturally we can say longevity will show a heart set on him by not shifting from the gospel. That's what Paul is saying here. Because the church was shifting from those great truths, and Paul is calling them back. Those who know the gospel will come back. Those who don't will reject Paul's statement as unnecessary. What are you talking about? Don't reject, but rather hear his call. Heed his warning and let Christ be your firm foundation on which you stand. So here's our conclusion. Since Christ is fully God, he therefore becomes our foundation. We have nothing else. Brothers and sisters, we have nothing to give you but Jesus. I don't need to entertain you. I need to give you Jesus. I need to call us to deeper levels of trust in him because he is fully God. Well, here are some specifics for you. Well, since Christ is fully God, he's the foundation of our theology. We must have a what we would call a Christocentric theology, which is a Christ-centered theology. Do you realize thoughts about God are thoughts about Christ? Let us never separate the two. We should be so tuned in to him to not lose sight. So let me put forth a challenge. Why don't you memorize chapter 1, verses 15 through 20? That'd be a great way to hold on to wonderful truths that sustain us. Memorize that as a way to keep truths about Christ in the forefront of our minds. Each week, like I've already indicated, we're going to read that to remind ourselves that Christ is the foundation of our theology because he is the image of the invisible God. He is fully God. He has authority. So it'd be wise for us to let him be the foundation by which we stand atop. Christ is foundational to our faithful obedience. don't try to be obedient any other way. If you try on your own power rather than on the finished work of God, you're going to be miserable. Christ is foundational for our faithful obedience. The text says he saved us to do what? Present us a people holy and blameless. He's the foundation by which we remain faithful to our great God. Don't depend on anything else but the finished work of Christ, because he's foundation. So if I'm going to remain obedient to God, I do it through Christ. I don't want to get locked into the crushing effects of trying to earn my way to God, or pursuing obedience to earn his favor. But rather, let the finished work of Christ drive the work that I do. We could also make a strong case that Christ is foundational to our worship. Did you notice in the text it says, "For in him, Jesus, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." If you come here on a Sunday gathering and we don't point you towards Christ, please meet me afterwards in the foyer and slap me. Don't just do it because you want to. Actually have a reason, okay? Christ is foundational to our worship. If the text tells me that for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, then my eyes better get fixated on him. Because in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Hence why we spent 52 weeks in Mark. Because we wanted to see Jesus. Because in him the fullness of God dwells. Christ is foundational for our salvation. Do you catch the sovereignty of God seen in Christ? That Christ is sovereign over all things, namely our salvation. What do I mean by that? Well, he has the right to act providentially. So in his sovereign wisdom, he came. He took flesh. And he died in our place to make peace by his shed blood. If you ever deviate from that truth and try to earn your salvation, you are doomed. Christ is foundational for our salvation. And it's because he's fully God. So in his sovereignty, he took flesh. Not you, though you're in flesh now. He died for you. Forgiveness is in Christ alone. And that's how he moves us from darkness to the kingdom of his Son, is through the forgiveness of sins. That's the issue. And it's in Christ alone, who's worthy. He's a sufficient sacrifice for your sins. Because what? He is God. It's so foundational. There is no other means by which you can be right with God other than through Christ. This Christ, who is fully God, he shed his blood for you. If you have been working to gain acceptance, well, you're not sovereign over your salvation. You're not fully God. You can't do the work that he has already done. I've been so fixated on the finished work of Christ. I think I've said that a million times in my own brain and to others that I've been talking with. The finished work of Christ. Do you realize if you have good theology, a head full of knowledge, well, guess what? You're still not sovereign over your salvation. It is a complete and total dependence upon the work of Christ. And before Paul can go any further in dealing with the church there, because they've really gotten away from some things, notice how he approaches the topic. He dismantles everything that they're doing with, starting with what? A very high view of Christ. He exalts Christ to his proper place to correct bad thinking that has led to bad practice. He reminds them of the work of Christ, that your salvation is in that. In turn, in doing that, he's freeing them and us to worship Christ alone as our Savior and not trying to add to anything. Glad submission is the Christian's greatest strength. glad submission is the Christian's greatest strength. And I think I could also say that glad submission is the rebel's greatest freedom. We must submit to Christ. He's fully God. And in turn, experience strength and freedom. And may I just lastly make this point. Christ is the foundation of our proclamation. The gospel is the hope of the world and church. We have that gospel. Might we proclaim it in love? If that's the Christ that the gospel points us towards, then he becomes foundational for our proclamation. Do you know the most compassionate thing we can do is highly exalt Christ? This Christ, the God-man that's declared in Colossians, the most compassionate thing we can do for one another and for those far from God is to proclaim that Christ. Let us pray. Father God, I am grateful for your word. I'm grateful for the finished work of Christ. I hope that with our time together, our hearts have been stirred for the divineness of Christ, that he is God. And because of that foundational belief, we can rejoice. Because of that, he becomes foundational to everything that we do. It is Christ and nothing else. So for those among us who don't know you, don't know the work of Christ, might you stir their hearts this morning to come to faith and repentance in you. Father, may we be a church that doesn't deviate from Christ ever. It is in your name we pray. Amen.